Our reading from the Old Testament comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 4 to 14, and it's on page 656 in the Blue Bible. That's Jeremiah 29, 4 to 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we understand your word to be different than other words. It's alive, and it creates worlds. It creates new lives, repairs lives. We pray that you would use it right now for your glory, that you would have the credit. And we pray that we would have hearts that are open to hearing what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been spending the summer revisiting the core values of our church, and you find them on the back of the insert there. And we're considering number 5 this evening, which reads, Renewal. A biblical worldview seeks renewal in all areas of culture and life. That is a perspective that's been soaked in the Bible, hungers that God's grace would come to bear on every area of life, that as we become more and more like God, we begin to share his passion to renew things, to redeem things and restore things. That's one of the signs. And whether you're a Christian here or not this evening, everyone affirms and participates in this idea of renewal. If you've ever given, whether you've given money to fight for a cure for AIDS, working on an education bill, renovating a home, weeding your garden, you're doing renewal. It's our instinct when we find something that's decaying, find something that's disordered, that we go, something's wrong here. Maybe behind it is hope and despair, and we want to renew it. We want to fix it. We want to restore it. So the concept of renewal is really familiar to all of us. But this passage is calling us to a different sort of renewal. Maybe we could call it renewal under fire. The work of renewal can be fun for ourselves when it benefits us, it benefits friends of ours, there's immediate results. But that's not the case here in this passage. It's not the circumstance. Jeremiah is writing a letter to those Israelites who have been exiled to Babylon. So they find themselves in a big, unfamiliar, hostile city that's at odds with their worldview. And they're there because of their own fault, because they rebelled against God. Since the reign of King Manasseh, Israel had been in moral decline. Faithless political and religious leaders, citizens that were indifferent to the poor and oppressed, and essentially presumption. They felt like God was in their pocket. There was a brief revival when King Josiah appeared, the boy king, and he found the book of the law. And actually, the book of Jeremiah refers to Deuteronomy over and over. But it was a short-lived thing. So God sends in the 7th century the prophet Jeremiah and basically says, listen, humble yourself and repent, or the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to bring you into exile. And Jeremiah lived to see that happen. He prophesied, then he lived to actually see the words come to fruition. But God doesn't forsake them. It's very important to see that. God never forsakes his children. You know, when my kids rebel against me and I exile them to their room, I often want to remove myself emotionally. I want to say, they're driving me crazy, they brought it on themselves, I'm going back to my book. God isn't like that. God continues to send these overtures of grace, overtures of hope to the Israelites in the form of a letter here that Jeremiah sends from Jerusalem to Babylon. And in it, we learn something about God's view of renewal. And because their circumstance wasn't too dissimilar from our circumstance, we need to pay close attention. Because after all, we're in a big city. For many of us, it's unfamiliar. It can be a hostile city, and worldviews are colliding all the time. This is our setting. So we really need to listen to what God has to say here. And there's a lot of hope. I want to lay out three points about renewal here that I think we find represented in this passage. Now, first of all, renewal means giving ourselves emotionally to the city. Renewal means giving ourselves emotionally to the city. And that begins by resisting negative emotions toward the city. Israel was dragged to Babylon, and they easily could have used that as grounds to harden themselves against the city and the residents, to complain, to have contempt. Look at these lousy chariot drivers. Look at this inept local council. They could have harbored all of that in their hearts. And all of us experience negative emotions toward the city. Cities are high-intensity places. But if you find yourself persisting in anger and negative emotions toward the city, it's actually working against the renewal of the city and what God intends. And sometimes what lies behind this negativity is really a sense of powerlessness. I feel stuck here. I don't want to be here. But although Israel is dragged to Babylon, it's interesting. God says that they're not powerless. In verse 4, the Lord does something. He owns up to the fact that he sent them there. Well, how does that help them? Well, it helps them in this way. Although they might not like being there, and the fact that God has sent them means this, that they're not victims of fate and they're not victims of circumstance. The Bible teaches that when you become a Christian, God becomes active in every area of your life. Not just the successes, but even more so, he's working within the failures, poor decisions that you made, moral failure and sin. God doesn't stop working in any and all of those situations. You and I are used to, when we blow it, to be hung out to dry, or someone uses that as leverage against us. God isn't like that. He's very different than us. In Romans 8, we find Paul saying that there's nothing that can stop God from brandishing his love for his people. He is this militant advocate for his people, even when we've blown it. It means if you're in relationship with him, you're never stuck anywhere. It's amazing that God can say to exiles, I have plans to prosper you, plans to give you hope and a future. Being stuck is where you're stuck anywhere without God. That's really being stuck. But another expression of negative emotion toward the city and culture is one that the church is particularly vulnerable to, and that's this. When Christians live by the creed, don't polish brass on a sinking ship. The culture is going to hell in a handbasket, so just leave it there. And many people have tried to justify that from the Bible. It's bad biblical interpretation, but they have. And it's really the kind of attitude that led the church to flee from the city many years ago, especially white churches. But you hear God telling them, don't flee, don't decrease, actually increase. The very opposite of that, increase and grow and multiply in the city. I hope that we'll do that. We had some very tangible results of that in the spring with all these babies being born. But more problematic, this view of don't polish brass on a sinking ship, writing the culture off. Well, what we're doing is we're assuming a place of judgment over the culture. And we're assuming a posture of self-righteousness over the culture. God not only rescues sinking ships, he let his son go down in the storm so that he could rescue the sinking ship. This is the heart of God. God has never forsaken the city. He has never forsaken the culture, even when the church has. Even when we have, God hasn't. He won't do that because of his purposes. So renewal starts by resisting negative emotions toward the city. But for some of us, it's not outright bad feelings that we have, but maybe just indifference. And this leads to the second part of giving ourselves emotionally to the city. And that is renewal begins by emotionally inhabiting the city. Moving from a place of passivity to where your heart is actually engaged in the city. I remember a freshman when I was working on campus, on a campus up in the Northeast, a freshman woman that I met. And in our first couple of conversations, she talked a lot about back home, the boyfriend that she had, her friends back home. And some of that is understandable. It always bothered me when I would talk to someone, a student, and they never mentioned their experience back home. I was thinking, what's the disconnect here? But I noticed more and more our conversations always led there. And at one point I said to her at the end of the year, you know, you seem to have one foot here and one foot there, and you seem to be very preoccupied. I'd think about that over the summer. Well, it turns out her relationship ended over the summer, and she came back and had no other choice and just dove right into the campus community. And behold, her joy changed. All of a sudden, she had friends. All of a sudden, she was involved in leadership. All of a sudden, she was energized. Was it coincidence? No. What happened? She began to emotionally inhabit the campus. It may be that you're not happy here because you're really not here. Now, I realize some of us are called here for maybe 2 months, and others of us are called here for 2 years, just like a college student would be called somewhere. But whether it's 4 months or 4 years, I think we need to adopt this idea. When we are somewhere, we need to be fully there as long as we're there. When we are somewhere, we need to be fully there as long as we're there. That's what Jesus did, although he knew his time was short. If you're counting the days until you can leave D.C., or traveling every weekend that you can, you haven't really acknowledged the fact that God has sent you here. And you're not emotionally inhabiting the city. And it really will limit your ability to contribute to renewal. Because you have to emotionally inhabit a place. This is what God is calling them to do. The false prophets were the ones that said, you're going to stay a short time, 2 years, and then you'll go home. And indirectly, they were saying to the Israelites, keep one foot in Babylon and one foot in Jerusalem. God says the opposite. He says, settle down. And when he says seek, obviously, he's calling them to be proactive and not passive. And when he says pray, he's obviously saying engage your emotions in it. But this leads to one other aspect before we go to the next point. And that is, learning to inhabit the city emotionally means we begin to experience the wider range of feelings that our city is experiencing. When the Lord calls them to seek the welfare of the city, he's calling them to something beyond their own personal welfare. Even that promise that a lot of people like to quote is a great promise. I have plans to prosper you and not harm you. In the Hebrew, that word you is in plural. So there's a communal aspect going on. There are many, many people that have moved back to Washington, D.C. because it brings pleasant feelings and experiences. It's a safer place. It's become more attractive. There's more restaurants and amenities here. But there's a lot of people living in Washington, D.C. day to day. It means a broken heart. It means sadness. It means struggle. Until you and I learn to shed a tear over the things that they're shedding a tear about, we're tourists. That's all we are. When we begin to get brokenhearted about the city, that's when we actually begin to dwell here. Nothing wrong with tourists if you're a tourist here this weekend. But it ain't good to be a tourist when you actually live somewhere, right? So we have said over and over, we want to be a community that doesn't just walk by places or drive in, so to speak. But we want to be a community in the metro Washington area that really inhabits where we are, whether it be in the district or Arlington or wherever you are, that we inhabit that place. So the number one thing is renewal means giving ourselves emotionally to the city. The second point is renewal means real involvement in the city and the culture. The Lord calls the Israelites to do tangible things, doesn't he? Build homes, plant gardens, settle families. You can count on these four generations here. Get married, have kids, get them married off, and have them have kids. I hope we'll experience some of that here. Hope that'll be part of our story. And this emphasis on real involvement is also seen in this Hebrew word translated welfare. It comes from the Hebrew word that many of you have heard before, shalom. It means peace, but actually it's a broader concept. It means wholeness. It means completeness. It's much broader than this idea of inner wholeness or inner peace or inner completeness. It's actually talking about political, cultural, sociological, economic completeness and wholeness. It's a peace, a shalom that you can actually see and demonstrate to people. The book of James talks about this. James says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and they're lacking food, and one of us says to them, go in peace, be warmed and well fed, without giving them the things you needed, your faith is false. There's no faith there. If you're only committed to theoretical renewal, well, it's not a real faith. Renewal means active participation, tangible shalom in areas of our lives, in areas that we can see. And the fact that this idea of shalom includes economic, social, cultural peace, it actually provides an intersection point for our careers and our jobs. When the Lord calls them to seek welfare in the city, he's calling them to a different bottom line. If you're a Christian here, I want to make your life easy for you. You know what your purpose in life is? Well, it's to glorify God, but it's to bring shalom. That's the purpose of your job. That's the purpose of your life. That's the purpose of your marriages, your relationships. God tells them your purpose is to be in the city and bring shalom, big peace. And that plays into the sort of neighbor we are, the sort of boyfriend we are, the sort of consumer we are, the sort of worker we are. Someone over right before vacation gave me this book about Bono. Actually, it's Bono having a conversation with a journalist. I mentioned it to some of our leadership this morning. And, I'm sort of a marginal U2 fan. I have a few other things, but it's not like I'm a flag-waving U2 fan. And I read the first couple chapters and thought, I'm going to move on to something else. But then it just hooked me. And it basically was this guy's sincerity and his faith. Some of you may know that he and his wife for years have been involved in trying to renew Africa, the trade deficit, the AIDS, things like that. And recently what they've done is they're beginning a clothing company. And he said, we have this concept of four respects at the heart of our clothing company. It's this: respect where the clothes are made. We want to make them in Africa or a developing country so they'll prosper them. Two, respect for who makes them. Three, respect for the materials that we use. And fourthly, respect for the consumer. That to me is an example that someone is trying to work a different bottom line. They're understanding that the bottom line is more than just making money or their career. It's bringing shalom. I had a personal experience of that this week when, a three-hour plumbing job turned into a four-day plumbing job. And this plumber, who's very well known on the Hill, really a wonderful guy, he said, I've never had a nightmare job like this in my life. Everything that could go wrong has gone wrong. But what impressed me so much about this guy was he spent hours and hours and hours at our home when he knew he wasn't going to make any more money. He finished up at 9 o'clock Friday night, 9 in the evening. And I thought, this is a different sort of bottom line, isn't it? It's a holistic view of someone's life and their vocation. Now, perhaps it's hard for you to connect the dots between what you do day to day and this idea of shalom. Some people have said to me, well, how does this apply to me? I do math equations all day long. Or I'm fixing software problems. Listen, your contribution may be step 3 out of step 30, but it still works to the end result of shalom. But more so, shalom is broader than just what we do. It's how we do it. It's the way we relate to our coworkers, the way that we relate to the people that clean our offices. The idea of shalom and renewal is a broad view of what we're doing. Maybe we ought to tape to our monitors a 3x5 card that says shalom. Maybe that would help us remind, because it's a difficult thing to remember. The city constantly is driving us the other way. Tim Keller, in his comments on this passage, he's a pastor in New York, comments that the Babylonians were really wise in the way they dealt with unruly nations. The Romans did the same thing, by the way. What the Babylonians did was they didn't chain them down, didn't beat them down. They actually opened them up to the culture so they would assimilate right in. The Israelites at this point are free to move about. They can work, they can marry, they can participate in culture. And the idea was, we'll let them enjoy Babylon and all its splendor. We'll educate them with our values. You see this with Daniel in the book of Daniel. And then they'll just assimilate right in. And Washington, D.C. invites you to do the same thing. You come here with a taste of Potomac fever. Or maybe you can come here and distinguish yourself over and against your peers. Make your mark. Work your way into an inner circle. Or it may be the culture in general that says, find the right person. Find the right body type. Be the right body type. When you do that, wholeness will come to you. Completeness will come to you. But you know the truth. It never does. We've been trying to do that. All of us still try to do that, and it doesn't result in it. When we seek peace like the culture tries to seek peace, what we find is discontentment and frustration. But what God is calling people to here is actually a different approach to something that is counterintuitive, that leads in completeness. Think about this. What an unthinkable thing that God would suggest to the Israelites. Take a genuine concern and love for the city that's enslaving and oppressing you. That's a remarkable thing. And how do you get to that point? Well, it's exactly what God does in Jesus. Jesus comes to a hostile and resentful culture and seeks to bring welfare to them. And he does it in tangible ways. He feeds, he clothes, he heals, he suffers, he bleeds. It's in Christ that we begin to understand that the Son of God gave up peace. He gave up convenience in his life. And when he was suffering on the cross, he was actually during the wrath for you and me. So he gives up personal peace that you and I might experience renewal. When Jesus breaks through our selfishness and our ambition and gives us wholeness and completeness by his grace, this is when we're beginning to understand what renewal is and why God thinks this way. And Jesus' concern for welfare went beyond those of his taste. He sought the welfare of those that were rich and poor, religious, sinner, friend and enemy. Renewal means that you actually begin to long for shalom and prosperity to those whom you typically hope will fail. Let's just be honest. We all have people in our lives that we wish they would fail. People on quote, unquote, the other side. But shalom introduces this new principle where you actually, in your heart, begin to root that God's shalom would come to someone. You begin to rejoice when it does, maybe when you completely disagree with him. Longing for shalom means you're longing for it for either Republican or Democrat. It doesn't matter. Independent. It doesn't matter. You have a sincere desire for shalom, whether it be the rich or poor, black and white, gay or straight. Shalom is trying to find prosperity here to the entire city, the welfare of anybody and everybody in the city. You find no discriminating word here. God doesn't say, seek the welfare of those people or those people. He says, seek the welfare of the city. Bring shalom to the city, that my shalom might come to them. And trust me, when God's shalom shows up, it's a revolutionary thing. He never leaves people in the status quo. This is why many people rejected Jesus' peace, because it's a peace that completes your life, but all of a sudden you got to stop being Savior. And every one of us are pretty good at that. Jesus doesn't like when people compete for his job. He likes to be Savior. And all of us every day struggle with that, don't we? But this raises a question. Isn't the church called to be a different sort of culture? Reinhold Niebuhr, in his classic book, Christ and Culture, talks about the way the church has historically approached the culture. And the thing I like about it, he talks about both strengths and weaknesses of these different approaches. There's four or five. You know, one, he says, is the church often accommodates the culture. What's the strength? Well, they're trying to actually relate to the culture. What's the weakness? They just become the culture. They seek the same bottom line as everybody else. And I fear that's something that we all struggle with. I really do. I think oftentimes we pursue our own agendas and we just baptize them and say, by the way, I want to do it for God. But are we really doing it any different than anybody else? And I include myself in that. Another approach is the church separates itself from the culture. Well, what's the strength about that? Well, the church takes holiness seriously, or they understand God's values are different than culture's values. But the weakness is this. That sort of approach of the church separating from the culture tends to breed self-righteousness. And it actually works against renewal, I think, in two ways. One is, it encourages a superficial view of renewal, an external view of renewal. James Davison Hunter, who's a sociologist and professor from UVA, says that people tend to assume that bad culture comes from bad laws, which comes from bad judges and bad politicians. So the way that we'll undo this, we'll reverse the process, we'll get good politicians and good judges in there, and that'll change everything. Well, yeah, there's some truth to that, but it's really a superficial view of renewal. By the time something's made its way to Capitol Hill, the culture has significantly changed already. The heart of the culture has changed already. But it also tends to result in what we would say is a Christian subculture. Now, I think Israel would have been very tempted to form a subculture. After all, they were their own culture. They were a theocracy. They had the political thing. They had the civil thing. They had the religious thing. They show up in Babylon. I'm sure there was a great temptation to say, let's just huddle up and do it all over again. But instead, God tells them to seek and enter the culture, not form a subculture, but enter the culture differently than the Babylonians do. Now today, you know, we have Christian versions of everything, from breath mints to inaugural balls. But renewal isn't forming a Christian subculture. More so, it's actually detrimental if you look at it, because he says it's in seeking the welfare of the city we find our own welfare. This is an amazing verse to me, that God is saying in some way the church's welfare is bound to the welfare and the prosperity of the city. If Washington, D.C. goes down the tubes, our church goes down the tubes. If Washington, D.C. rises up, we rise up. That's what God says here. And lastly, this view of separating from the culture fails to account for what theologians call common grace. Common grace. The great revival preacher of the 19th century, Charles Finney, though he was well educated, said this once: "I cannot believe that a person who has ever known the love of God can relish a secular novel. Let me visit your chamber, your parlor, or wherever you keep your books. What is here? Byron, Scott, Shakespeare, and a host of triflers and blasphemers of God." Now, for all the good things that Finney said, he missed it there. And he missed Paul in Acts 17, who actually read the pagan poets and the pagan philosophers. Paul understood this thing. He understood this idea of common grace, that there is a grace that God sheds into all humanity. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you can create beauty, you can say true things, you're endowed with remarkable gifts. Why? Number one, because everybody bears God's image. Even if someone hates God, they still bear his image. My kids may reject me someday, they're still going to look like me. Can't do anything about it. But it's also a failure to recognize that God's grace is active in the world. The Bible talks about two different sorts or applications of grace. The one idea is saving grace, where God moves in by his own initiative, and he pardons our guilt and sin, and he accepts us purely by grace and regards us as righteousness, and he adopts us into his family. This is saving grace that God shows through Jesus. But then it says that God's heart is so full of favor, he actually sheds abroad into the world a common grace. How do you experience it? You experience in the fact that you might have good health, that there's a restraint of evil in society, a good meal with a friend, a wonderful concert, having energy when you're getting to use your gifts. And whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you're enjoying this common grace. When God calls the Israelites toward the welfare of the city, he's implying something. Recognize and affirm the common grace that you see in Babylon. It has to be that way. And he's calling us to do the same sort of thing. That we as a community are always on the hunt for where we see God's glory, where we see God's common grace at work. So that we'd be able to say to people, first of all, we'd be able to labor there and actually identify and recognize it, but also say, this is God in your midst. Isn't this wonderful? This is the being and work of God in your midst. I think a great example of this is the work that Brewing Culture is doing in our city. Many of you are familiar with that organization, Brewing Culture. They host events. And if you haven't been to one of those events, I encourage every one of you to go to their events. You'll get the best education on how common grace works. I'm sure Eric Locksmo would be happy to talk with you about it. So number two, renewal is ongoing involvement in the city and the culture. But the last thing is this. Renewal is an ongoing work of faith. God knows the Israelites are apt to be discouraged. Seeking the welfare of a big, hostile, imposing city is tiring work. Cities can be exhausting. They're daunting. Many people don't last long in cities because of that, trying to seek renewal. And the prophets who lie want them to actually put their hope where? In the quick fix. God wants to guard them from that because he knows, the prophet's saying, 2 years you'll be back in Jerusalem. God says, in year 5 and year 6, I don't want my people cast into despair. One of the great joys, I think, is seeing this verse right here. Verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you future and a hope." God hasn't forgotten them. The idea that when someone devises plans for your benefit, it touches you. You know, it's not only what they do, but you have this idea that they actually took time to think about you. The God of the universe is saying, I have plans for you. Plans for what? Hope. Wholeness. That's what he talks about here. One of the great joys in ministry is seeing God's grace repair fragmented and broken lives of people. All of us are in that boat. What a thing it is to see someone who perhaps their family was a war zone, where the code in the family was don't talk and don't feel, or someone that just has been worn down by the guilt and misery of their life. What a thing it is when God brings a new countenance, freedom, There's a new confidence. There's a new joy. There's actually a fruitfulness to their lives. This is how God's grace begins to renew people. It's a marvelous thing to see. Yet all of us remain under construction. So you see this emphasis here on a hope and a future. Israel is called to work for welfare, but what? Not to place their hope in the work of the welfare. That's not where they're called to place their hope. And the same thing is true for us. If we actually place our hope in the immediate results, we're being selfish, but we'll burn out. We won't finish. Jesus said that his kingdom had arrived, but it was still coming. It's already, but not yet. And here you find God saying, I have plans to prosper you. He's moving them ahead. I remember once attending a conference in St. Louis of the Christian Community Development Association. This is the work that John Perkins has done. And we were in this Q&A time, and someone that had lived in St. Louis a long, long time and had lived in the city and endured a lot of the hard things spoke up. And you could tell in his voice that he was angry. And he was disappointed in the way people had abandoned the city and that things weren't working. And you could understand at that point that his hope for renewal was actually in it happening in his lifetime. And so he became despairing. And what a contrast it was to see him over and against the leader who had such gracious and patience and who had been working in the inner city of Chicago for years and years. What happened there? I think someone's hope was placed in a different place. When God gives us this hope of a promise of hope in a future, that means that we labor with one eye toward the kingdom of heaven. And it'll help us do two things. First, it'll help us understand what renewal looks like anyway in Washington, D.C. But second, it will guard us from looking in the wrong place and relying upon immediate results. Abraham was wonderful at this. Abraham's life was one big waiting room, wasn't it? How did he endure? Hebrews tells us he was looking forward to a city where God was the architect. But there's one last thing I want to say before I close. And that is, even renewal in Washington, D.C. isn't the final aim. Look where the Lord places the emphasis, starting in verse 11. I know the plans I have for you. Then verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Where does God's great promise end? It ends in himself. God is telling us there that actually the end goal of renewal is to be in a relationship with him. If all our dreams came true for Washington, D.C., everybody could choose their job, they could have the income they want, they could live in the home they want, it would still be an empty place. It would be like living in a mansion alone. Because renewal must end in relationship, and it must end in that primary relationship between the Creator and ourselves. Someone recently from our church has been sort of wrestling with this idea and thought, and she wrote me an email, and I thought it had such wisdom in it. I asked her if I could share it with you in closing, and she gave me permission. Let me read this to you. She said, Glenn, when I came to D.C., I was very purposeful. I knew exactly why I was coming, to get professional experience in my chosen field. Of course, I knew the church would be a part of that, but the real reason I was coming to D.C. was professional. But God has shown me that I've gotten my quote-unquote purpose statement on my resume confused with God's purpose for me. I've become so focused on serving and working that I've really lost focus on the whole knowing him, resting in him, and trusting him thing. I'm sort of amazed at how that happened, but grateful and thankful that God has been teaching me to stop focusing on the idea that serving him through my work is my entire purpose. I needed to learn that knowing him is purpose enough for a year in D.C., and that my job is not the one and only reason he had me come here. I think that's someone that's beginning to understand what God is saying here, that his great desire and renewal ends in himself. Are you coming to know him? If you're someone that's been a Christian for a long time, are you coming to know him more and more? Or did you stall out 5 years ago? Well, I invite you that God is very much interested. Are you someone that's not a Christian and you're seeking and looking into God? Are you making progress? Are you coming to know him? One thing I love about Washington, D.C. is people typically come here because they want to make a difference. I think that's one of the things that really defines Washington over and against other cities. And I think some of that idealism is really pure and wonderful. And I wonder, what would it be like if God actually began to harness this with this different sort of renewal? I imagine we would have some really wonderful stories to talk about in heaven. That's what I'm hoping that he's going to do through us. through our community and many of the other communities here in Washington, D.C. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do a different work, that you would call people into a city that's enslaving them, and that you would say, seek renewal and welfare. We don't think that way. We thank you that you do, because it's shown us Jesus. It has shown us grace. We pray that you would use our humble efforts to renew the city, and in so doing, we would be renewed in you. In Jesus' name, amen.